dear brethren and sisters, I bring with me the love and fellowship of the Harrogate Ecclesia. Well, by way of exhortation today, I want us to think about Esther. So if you will, can you open your Bibles to that book, please? Now, I always look forward to reading Esther. It's a book that reads like a fairy tale, really, isn't it? Beautiful young girl marries the king of a faraway country and lives happily ever after. But if that's how we see this fascinating book of the Old Testament, then we're only scratching at the surface. Esther is packed with types, and I'm only going to very briefly look at a few this morning by way of exhortation. We can see it really as a living parable of God's relationship with Israel, a people whom God declares to be his wife, his beloved forever, but a people who could never, in fact, will never fully comprehend that until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I say, I want us to look at this, just to have a look at some of the main characters and the main events in the book, and to see how they present to us some very deep and breathtaking, I believe, words of exhortation. Well, let's start by thinking about what period of history we're dealing with. Well, first of all, we're told, aren't we, that this King Ahasuerus is residing at Shushan the palace. Now, remember, of course, that this is where we find Daniel in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. It was the capital city of Persia. So Ahasuerus, as verse 2 of Esther tells us, was at Shushan, or Susa, which was one of three palaces that the Persian king stayed at during the year. And Ahasuerus, it's believed, was just a title. A title used by a number of Persian kings. It didn't relate to any particular king, although it is believed that this particular Ahasuerus was King Darius Hystaspes, who reigned from BC 521 to 486. So would cover the period of the early years of Israel's return with Zerubbabel, which was in 538, so that's 17 years after that return, up until a few years before the period of Ezra. Now, according to chapter 1, Vashti was deposed as queen in the third year of this king's reign, but Esther wasn't made queen until chapter 2, verse 17, which was in the seventh year of Ahasuerus's reign. So 4 years between these two instances, between Vashti's deposing and Esther's being made queen. Now, bearing in mind the fragile situation at the time, the Medes and Persians had successfully, of course, defeated and occupied the lands of Babylon only a mere 21 years before this. And it's thought perhaps that Ahasuerus could well have been away putting down a resurgence by the Babylonians, not being able to return and settle down until this seventh year of his reign. So just a little bit of background to this book so that we can place it in the particular era of Israel's history. Well, to me, one of the first aspects of this book that I noticed was the importance of Vashti's removal as queen and Esther's preparation and crowning as her replacement. Two chapters at a total of 10. And there's stark contrast, isn't there, between Vashti and Esther. The one, probably a more mature woman, a woman used to and perhaps overly confident of the position that she holds, and the other, a young virgin, as yet unprepared and innocent to the place to which she is about to rise to, a place beside the king as his beloved wife. And straight away we see parallels, don't we, not only with Israel, but with ourselves as well, brethren and sisters. How often do we not read of the younger being shown favour compared with the elder? Think of Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, the elder, seems to be always associated with sin, with unrighteousness. And it's the same here in Esther, isn't it? Vashti, the older, more confident queen, The one who considers herself above the commandments of her husband and her king, she's become arrogant and self-willed. And Israel, they're just like Vashti, aren't they? Yes, there were periods of faithfulness, periods when a good king brought them back to worship God, Hezekiah, Joash, Josiah, but always they seem to revert back to their evil ways. We know, don't we, that the northern kingdom by this time had been taken captive by Assyria, and it was to be the Babylonians who would take Judah. And why? Well, Jeremiah tells us, doesn't he? He says there, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the tables of their hearts and upon the horns of your altars. God says it's graven upon the table of their hearts. It's etched upon Judah. They're unfaithful through and through. That's what he's saying. But what about us, brethren and sisters? Were we any better before we came to know God? I certainly wasn't. What is it Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13? He says, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And that's what Vashti represented. That was what she epitomized, the flesh, that which rebels against the ordinances of God. Let's just have a look at Esther chapter 1 and verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. The king wanted, didn't he, to display that thing which he delighted in, his beautiful wife. And yet she refused. Verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Despised their husbands in their eyes. That is what Vashti had done, hadn't she? Just leave a marker there in Esther, will you, and come to Luke in chapter 10. I'm just going to expand this a little more. Now, in Luke 10, we find Jesus, and we thought about it this morning already, sending out these 70 disciples with the task of healing the sick and testifying that the kingdom of God is come nigh. And Jesus adds this cautionary note to those who refuse to listen. Luke 10, verse 10, but unto whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So the outlook for those who despise the kingdom of God isn't very good, is it? And that's what Vashti had done. She had despised her husband by not obeying him. In the same way, of course, that the chief priests and the scribes despised the Son of God. Just a little aside, brothers and sisters, can I just suggest to you that those priests and scribes knew full well who this Jesus of Nazareth was. If you're still in Luke, just come to chapter 20 and see what parable Jesus presents to them. Luke 20, verse 1, it came to pass that on one of those days, as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or what is he that gave thee this authority? And Jesus continues, doesn't he, with this parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman. I'm sure we know it well. Verse 13, Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Verse 16, he shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Jesus is warning them, isn't he, about what they are doing. And they realize this. Verse 19, the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew it, didn't they, brethren and sisters? He had been speaking this parable against them because they recognized him as Messiah. How many times does it record that Jesus performed miracles, that men declared that no man spake like this man, that this man speaks with authority unlike the religious rulers of the day? Jesus was unique, wasn't he? And the people realized that. His disciples declared it, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. They couldn't deny it, and yet these Pharisees, these scribes, these priests were so envious and so jealous. This future king of Israel should be there and teaching them. And so they scourged him and they mocked him and they finally crucified him, that the inheritance might be theirs. The parallels, I think, with Esther are obvious, aren't they? But by the grace of God and through the obedience of God's beloved Son, we have broken the mould of fleshly men, the disobedience of Vashti, if you like. We have put on Christ, we have become members of his body, a body resurrected on the third day, and a body, brethren and sisters, full of hope. So, with putting away of the flesh in the waters of baptism, we put on the Spirit. We put on the Spirit, didn't we? And we emerged to this newness of life. And that's what we see beginning to emerge in this new innocent young woman, Esther. With Vashti out of the way, this new queen emerges. I always think names in Scripture are fascinating, aren't they? Just have a look in Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. It says there, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So Esther's name is Hadassah, and it's the Hebrew word for myrtle. Well, why is this significant? We'll just come to Isaiah chapter 41. Now, this is a chapter that describes the blessings upon Israel that shall come to them. Isaiah 41, verse 17. The prophet says there, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Just turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah 55, and we're given a similar picture there. Isaiah 55, verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. There it is again. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So Isaiah presents to us this picture of hope for God's people Israel, a time of blessing, when Israel shall be glorified and find peace and faithfulness because of the grace of their God. And that's what Esther really comes to represent, a new era, an era of hope when Israel find peace at last. But before that, before Esther's marriage to her king, before Israel's new covenant that Jeremiah 31 speaks of, before the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, a period of preparation must come. Just as there must be a period of preparation for us. Let's come back to Esther. Esther chapter 2, verse 7. One little further point, we've just read that verse. It says that Esther, this uncle's daughter from Mordecai, for she had neither father nor mother. Interesting that, isn't it? What is it Jesus says to Nicodemus when he comes to him by night? He says, doesn't he, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is that we, just like Nicodemus, had to be reborn by, as he goes on to say, water and the Spirit. So those who are baptized, we, brethren and sisters, are reborn. Our old bodies, those bodies born by the process of fleshly means, are dead in effect, aren't they? In the spiritual sense, we have neither father nor mother anymore, do we? We have been born again through the waters of baptism. And it's amazing, isn't it, how all these little pieces of the jigsaw come together in this book of Esther, continually reassuring us that this is the word of God. And there's no doubt about that, is there? And what about this period of preparation then for Esther? Esther chapter 2, verse 8. For it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Five aspects there, aren't there? Of course, we know five is the number of grace. We're told that she pleased him, she pleased Haggai, she obtained kindness, he gave her things for purification. She was preferred, and she was given the best place. And why? Well, because of the person that she was. A person totally the opposite to that of Vashti. No doubt polite, willing to listen, take advice, kind in the way that she conducted herself with others. They're all aspects that we should strive and develop in our lives, aren't they, brethren and sisters? If the world sees us as rude, arrogant, abusive, how does that reflect upon the one we profess to love and serve? A man full of meekness, humility, a man who hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Paul gives us a list, doesn't he? He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, he says, there is no law. These are the things that purify us, don't they? That separate us from the filthiness of this world. But things that we, I'm sure I do, and I'm sure you do, struggle to perform in our lives. And were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would be lost and consigned to death with no hope, wouldn't we? And so we find Esther growing in grace before all those who came to know her. Chapter 2, verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favour in the sight of all them that looked upon her. She obtained favour in the sight of all those that looked upon her. Verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Isn't that lovely, brethren and sisters? That's what Israel will attain to when they finally come to recognise Jesus as Messiah and King. When they shall look upon him whom they pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, it says, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that idea of bitterness is the same idea that the Egyptians felt in Egypt when they awoke on that morning and found the firstborn dead in every house. And there was this great cry that was made because of the bitterness that was felt. And they really came to know who was this God of Israel. Once again, though, the exhortation is there for us as well, isn't it? Just come forward to Revelation and chapter 19 and this new age that's spoken about. New age that, God willing, will be a part of. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. Remember Esther's preparation period before her marriage, brethren and sisters. Verse 8, and to her was granted, to Esther, to us, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And that's the hope that we have, isn't it? That like Esther, we might obtain grace and favour in the sight of the King, the Messiah, the King of Israel. So that like as that crown was placed upon Esther's head at her marriage, so that crown of righteousness will be placed, God willing, on each of our heads. And why? Well, so that we might be those kings and priests or kingly priests in that 1,000 years of peace upon the earth. Well, we might perhaps feel that this crowning of Esther should have been a fitting end to this story. But of course, life in the truth isn't like that, is it? Difficult times come and go, and we get through them by our belief in God. Our belief in God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he's promised. And that's really what the rest of Esther is all about. But written and enacted in such a way as to leave us in no doubt that the divine hand of God works in the lives of those who love him. As we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in bread and wine, we've only to read between the lines in this account of the life of Esther to see our Lord and Master, so I believe, vividly displayed. Mordecai, a Benjamite, as was Saul, of course, the king of Israel, fighting against an Amalekite, Haman, a nation that came to represent evil in the sight of God, a nation whom Saul failed to destroy, and yet this humble man, Mordecai, destroyed it. And how? Well, by hanging him upon a gallows, just like the Lord Jesus Christ crucified sin upon the cross outside Jerusalem. And what of Esther? The queen who risked her life to save her people? Well, surely we see an echo of Jesus' commandment to us in John 15. Let's just have a look at it, shall we? I'm sure, again, we're very familiar with it. In John 15, Jesus encourages his disciples and us to maintain our faith, to abide in him, and he will abide in us. And because of that, we therefore become one body, a body that can only function if all parts of it work together in all aspects of ecclesial life. But the ultimate commandment is there, isn't it? John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment," says Jesus, "that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Esther was prepared to do. Her people were about to perish, and she herself would not be immune. Mordecai and Esther bring before us a beautiful picture of harmony and togetherness. Yes, there were times when Esther had to be reprimanded as to her behaviour in the face of adversity, but Mordecai was always mindful of her well-being, always willing to help and support her when she had need of that help and support. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples for the last time before his crucifixion, he was aware that they would be lost without him and promises a replacement. Again, we've covered this morning. He refers to it as this new comforter, a comforter that would provide them with the confidence that they needed to go forth into all the world and to preach the gospel message. And that comforter was to be the Spirit of Truth. And that's what we have, but in the form of the written word of God, a word that records for us all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The advice is there, isn't it? The comfort is there. The message of salvation is there. But not only that, we also have the privilege of prayer, don't we? Bringing our petitions and our problems, our hopes and our thanks to our Heavenly Father. And that's what Mordecai provided for Esther. When the prospect of life seemed to hang in the balance, Esther requests that all in the palace fast. Fast so that they might concentrate their minds upon what Esther is about to do. So that they might offer prayers and petitions to God so that she, Esther, might find favour in the sight of the king and save her people. And on the fourth day, the sentence of death is lifted from off Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews. And sin is destroyed as Haman is hung upon the gallows built for Mordecai. It's all there, isn't it, brethren and sisters? The putting off of the flesh, Vashti being deposed, the preparation of the bride, Esther's preparation, the trial and the tribulation of sinful flesh, Haman's decree to destroy Israel, and the victory of the resurrection after 3 days and nights of fasting. Well, tomorrow's reading ends, doesn't it, in Esther and chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next under King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. That's the establishment of the kingdom, isn't it? When peace is spoken to all his seed. Do you know, brethren and sisters, we are so richly blessed, aren't we? When we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The one who crucified sin upon the cross, and the one whom we come now to remember in these emblems of bread and wine. Thank you.
(Clears throat)